Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 35, the last two paragraphs. We read again the last two paragraphs because they include a treatment of the errors. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. To summarize where we are in our treatment of Belgic Confession 35 on the Holy Supper of the Lord, our first class was introductory. Then we had two classes, you'll understand this is a bit of a simplification, but two classes on Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation, which led us to two classes on This Is My Body, the last two classes, and we looked at various arguments, including the grammatical argument as to why it is not, must not, and should never be interpreted literalistically. Now, before we leave Rome's transubstantiation of the bread into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ through the priestly incantation of This Is My Body, before we leave it, though I should add we will be coming back to it at appropriate points in connection with other related issues, I want now to answer three good questions that were emailed to me by a brother in England who listens to these classes, because the Belgic Confession classes are amongst the most listened to audios on our website. The brother asked these questions after, I think it was the second or third class, and they didn't really fit in. I was trying to make them fit in previous classes, but they didn't. So I'm dealing with them now, because if they don't fit in now, they're not going to fit in later. Question number one. Listen carefully, because I want to hear your answer to this. If Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper, as transubstantiation teaches, does this not imply that his humanity is separated? That is, his body on a plate and his blood in a cup. What does this do to his humanity? You've had five classes now on this. How would you answer that? Well, much as we disagree with the Church of Rome, Rome has, through its theory, already actually taken care of that. It needed to, in a sense, because it historically has held to the Mass under one kind, the bread. And they say that the bread and the blood of Christ is transubstantiated. The body and blood of Christ is transubstantiated under the accidence of bread. And then the part B of that question is, does this divide his deity? Does this divide his deity? Well, according to Rome's theory, it wouldn't actually. It wouldn't actually divide his humanity, actually, into many, many places all around the world, and from his real humanity in heaven. Next question, number two. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, would it not also imply that our Lord ate himself? Because in the mind of the questioner, Christ did eat and drink the bread and wine. So logically, the first question is, do you think Christ ate and drank the wine?
I think he did.
Brian says he thinks he did. From what Peter Migley writes, at least in one place, he has a whole lot on the Lord's Supper, but it seems to me that he thinks, although his argument there may be more of an argument ad hominem, but he certainly seemed, he had a chance to say we don't hold this, but he seems to think they'll go that far.
I don't think so, because the Supper is instituted for those who made it a saviour. He was the saviour, so he's my friend to celebrate in that sense.
Yes, those are good arguments. That's my personal view. At the Lord's Supper, well, I should say, first of all, we had the Passover meal. And Jesus, with the disciples, ate the Passover. Find a place, the Lord said, and prepare where we may eat the Passover. But then at the Lord's Supper, he said, you take and eat, and you do this, Paul supplies, in remembrance of me. So I think Jesus was the host who distributed the elements. So I don't believe he partook of the Lord's Supper, and I don't believe that the symbolism would work with that. Brian, never want to lie down.
I think at that point, this was more a teaching, because Christ at that point had not yet died.
Mm-hmm. He hadn't died yet.
So this was more of a symbolic thing. He was showing them what they were to do. I think it would have been very possible that he would have demonstrated it by showing them what they were to do. But it's very possible that it didn't happen.
Yeah. He says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." He was using it there as a means of grace to bless his disciples. So I believe that Jesus did not eat and drink the bread and the wine. So then it doesn't apply at the Lord eat himself. So number two then would fall away. Number three, if Christ is wholly present physically and at the same time wholly present everywhere else the Lord is being taken at that time, is this not the same as the Lutheran view of Christ's body being ubiquitous? We'll say more about that later, but Christ's body being everywhere, or are there subtle differences? So the question there has to do with Christ's presence. If Christ is wholly present physically and at the same time in all the chapels of the world where they're partaking of the Mass, or in all the little safes or cupboards where the consecrated wafer is being stored, then does that not result in the same view of the Lutheran as the Lutherans, with Christ's body being ubiquitous and everywhere? Well, there's a slight difference in that the Lord's Supper, or the wafer or the consecrated host, according to Roman Catholic theology, is in all these places around the world. But the ubiquity of Christ says that he is everywhere. But if a body can be in two places at the one time, logically, or never mind 34,567 or whatever it is, or 347,000, I haven't tried to work it out, with all the number of Roman Catholic churches and all the rest of it. If something is present in two or more places at one time, that actually is daily. I mean, just to cut through all the nonsense. You know, because to be present in all places at all times, or even to be present in more than one place at one time, is essentially the same thing. So if you're present in more than one place at one time, then you're present everywhere. But you can't just be present in more than one place at one time. So it is similar. There are, of course, subtle differences, though, too, because as we're going to see, Lutheranism, with its theory of ubiquity, or Christ being everywhere present, has sort of several different sorts of ubiquities. And this is the fun that you're going to have tonight, with some mental conundrums, because there were a lot of mental conundrums with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Well, we're not out of the woods yet. There's more coming. So let's move to Lutheranism. Because it's not only the logical development of our subject that would take us to the Lutheran view, but also the brothers' questions lead us to that same position. Now we're moving from Roman Catholic transubstantiation to Lutheranism's consubstantiation. So transubstantiation, Roman Catholicism, consubstantiation, Lutheranism. And the Lutheran position, they're not really too keen on consubstantiation, the word itself, many of them. That's the new big word, consubstantiation. And the other word we need to know, I've mentioned it already, is ubiquity. Of these two words, which one are you least familiar with?
The second one,
ubiquity. But it's going to be the one we're going to explore first. In general, it means everywhere present. Now, think historically for a moment. Let's go back to Martin Luther, 1517, the Reformation, the development of his views and Lutheranism, which came out of his teaching. Here's Martin Luther. He has rejected Roman Catholic transubstantiation and the Mass. That's gone. He knows that that's wrong. And therefore, he has to now go back to the scriptures and work out an alternative view. Maybe it's a bit like young Herman Hoeksema, who talked to one of his professors regarding the covenant, Hines. And Hines asked Hoeksema, what do you think the right view of the covenant is? And Hoeksema said, I don't exactly know what the right view of the covenant is, but I know it's not your view. Hines taught a conditional covenant, and it was heavily conditional. And it took a while for Hoeksema to work this way through. Well, here's Luther. He's rejected transubstantiation in the Mass. And now, what does the Bible teach? And of course, here he's working in the area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, more particularly the doctrine of the sacraments, and even more particularly, the Lord's Supper. And we know that Luther made some errors here regarding the Lord's Supper. And to be fair to Luther, he was a great genius and a mighty man of God. But it may well be that he overreacted to some weaknesses in Zwinglianism. What did Zwingli hold? Was it as bad as some people say? Probably not. But it did appear that some, especially in Switzerland, had too low a view of the Lord's Supper, and Luther went the other way. So Luther then comes up with some errors. We'll say more about that. Luther and Lutheranism, errors regarding the Lord's Supper. And this then leads to errors regarding the person and natures of Jesus Christ. So an error in the Lord's Supper, and part of your doctrine of the sacraments, part of your doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, led to an error in Christology. And this is a good example, historically, of the interrelatedness of doctrine. The Christian religion, the truths of the Bible, they're one. God is one, His truth is one, and all these doctrines the Christian believing mind comes to and thinks them through insofar as they're able and fits them together. The doctrine is necessarily interrelated in itself, and insofar as someone thinks systematically, it has to be this way. And this often works for good. To go back to Luther again, Luther, by the grace of God, came to the true doctrine of justification. Once he got justification right, this radically changed the doctrine of preaching. Radically changed his doctrine of the church. The church then consists of the justified ones. Radically transforms his doctrine of grace. And even of God. Because God is the God who declares people righteous graciously. He's a loving Father. I could say more, but you've gotten the point. The interrelatedness of doctrine can lead to great good, as it did with many aspects of Luther's theology, as it did in general with the Reformation. A whole series of transformations in doctrine, and therefore in the life of God's people and the behavior of the church and church government and all the rest. But here it can also lead to bad. Lutheranism go with a wrong view of the Lord's Supper, and this affects adversely their doctrine of Christ. Sacramentology, error, leads to an error in Christology. Now, Lutheranism, and particular Lutherans, including one guy I read not long before I left for this class, he says, now we didn't come to our view of Christ and his natures only because of our view of the Lord's Supper. There are other biblical considerations that led us in that way. I don't actually believe that's true, to be honest. I believe it was there with the Lord's Supper. One thing trammeled up another one, led to this, and then they scraped around to find a biblical defence for it, and then they said, well, the Bible led us to that position. But anyway, to get at this whole idea of ubiquity, and then to consubstantiation, we're going to approach our issue, our subject tonight, from the perspective of presence. Presence. And presence, the word presence ends with the two letters C-E, not T-S. Presence. Let's start then, first of all, with the doctrine of God. What one word sums up God's presence?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresence. And omni means all. Carnivore eats flesh, herbivore eats vegetables and whatnot, and an omnivore eats all meat and vegetables. So omni means all. Omnipresence is all everywhere present. Another word for that, roughly equivalent, is immensity. And immensity means without measure. Measure, mense. Im, there's the negative. Without measure, immeasurable, omnipresent, everywhere. And God's omnipresence is a divine attribute or perfection or virtue. This means that God is unbounded by space or any measure. He is unbounded by space or measure because he is the infinite, spiritual, immaterial Jehovah. There is nowhere where God is not. We sang about this in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. And of course, this means that all the three persons are omnipresent. They all share in the one being of God. All possess that being fully. The Father is omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. By the way, in saying those words, I sound very like what creed? The Athanasian Creed. The Father omnipresent, the Son omnipresent, the Holy Spirit omnipresent. In fact, Psalm 139 verse 7 says, whither shall I go from thy presence, or where shall I get away from the Holy Spirit? But we're especially interested here in the fact that the Son is omnipresent as the second person of the Trinity. So that's God. God is omnipresent. Now we're going to move to Christ. And I want to make this very clear. We're referring to Christ's presence with regard to his humanity. You don't need to say a lot regarding Christ's presence with regard to his deity. He's omnipresent. That's it. But here we're dealing with Christ's presence according to his human nature. And you understand that we're dealing with Lutheranism's view of Christ's human nature as to its presence. And here comes in the word ubiquity. And ubi, anybody know what ubi means?
Round.
What's that?
Round.
Round.
Right.
Roundabout, no, no, good guess though.
Every.
Sorry?
Every or all.
Ubi means where. Where, with an H. And if you stick the QE to it, it means everywhere. So ubiquity means everywhere-ness. Ubiquity, everywhere. So here we're talking about the ubiquity everywhere of Christ as to his humanity according to Lutheranism. Lutheranism teaches that Christ's human nature is everywhere. Christ's human nature is everywhere. Do you find that stunning? Those of you who've never heard that view before.
Ridiculous.
Ridiculous. Christ's human nature is everywhere. And yet, you know, the human nature, Christ's human nature is everywhere. I mean, how can I even move? See, because we believe, rightly too, that the human nature is a body. And that the body occupies a certain amount of space. And as I've said before, you could get a pencil, draw around the edge of the person, at least if they're lying on the floor or the carpet. But Lutheranism then says it's everywhere, but not in a local or spatial sense. Local has to do with place. Your locality is the place where you live and its environs. Spatial has to do with space. So you think height, length, breadth, circumscription, boundaries. This is my body, and that isn't, and there's a boundary. So Christ's human nature is present everywhere. If you have the Orthodox view of a body, then that means you know the whole world is filled with Christ's body. There's no room, no space for anything else. But then Lutheranism says that Christ's human nature is present everywhere, but not locally or not spatially. And at this stage, we're in the world of four-sided triangles. Just meditate, or my favorite, one of the Eastern religions has this one. It's part of its meditation. It says to people, this is the height of spirituality, that we should meditate upon the sound of one hand clapping. It gets me every time. The sound of one hand clapping. You know, I mean, a body that's present everywhere, yet not spatially. But what is a body if it doesn't occupy a certain amount of space? And what is a body if it doesn't have a place? So the body is everywhere, which is a statement regarding place. And it's a body that's everywhere, but the body occupies space, but it's everywhere without occupying space. So it's a body which is present everywhere, yet not bodily. That's like a chair which is present everywhere, but not in a chair-like way. And then if you think, you know, Christ's body is present everywhere. But then the Lutherans would say that Christ's human nature is not ubiquitous with reference to all its attributes. Because if you say a body is everywhere, a human body is everywhere, since a human body consists of ear, nose, throat, skin, fingernails and whatever, then those things must be present everywhere. But the Lutherans say, no, the Christ body is present everywhere, yet not locally and not spatially, and not as far as the parts of that body go. And then you say, now hold on a minute here. Then the Lutheran will come in and say, ah, but it's supernatural. Does that sound familiar? That's what Rome says with transubstantiation. It's supernatural. And your problem is you're a rationalist. You're a rationalist. You don't believe in the power of God. You're limiting God. You're putting God into a box. God can do all things. No, God cannot sin. God cannot tell lies. God cannot make a rock that's too heavy to lift. He can't make a four-sided, I was going to say a four-sided circle, but I can say he can't make a four-sided circle. No, just as he can't make a four-sided triangle or a four-sided pentagon. But they'll say, but divine omnipotence, and this is a funny way to get around, divine omnipotence acts upon Christ's human nature, and divine omnipotence makes Christ's humanity omnipresent. So divine omnipotence, all-powerfulness, makes Christ's humanity omnipresent. Philip?
I'm not going too far ahead. I think, sir, but they use the fact that when Christ, after he was raised from the dead, he could pass through matter in his body.
Very good point. Philip's bringing that up. We'll not deal with it today, but he's already thinking, you know, where did he get this from? Well, Philip is saying that Christ passed through matter. And that is an argument the Lutherans use. I'll just throw out there. Does the Bible actually say that Jesus came through the wall or the door? I don't realize you didn't say that. But that's one way of reading the text. That's a possibility so far as the words are concerned. I don't believe it's possible towards the thing. But yeah. Because, you know, it's a human nature in general. You know, if we, let's say we make a mistake, we do something that's wrong, we're faced with two options. We either admit that we're wrong and go back, and or else we justify our being wrong. Well, theologically, if you make a mistake, like Lutheranism and the Lord's Supper and the person of Christ, you either have to say, hold on, you Reformed guys are right, and we, or else you come up with scripture texts, and then the debate gets really, really sophisticated and developed. Well, Lutheranism sadly did the other thing. Now, let's move on to talk about three senses in which we may talk about the presence, the omnipresence, or the omnipotence, or the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, according to Lutheranism. These are the terms that they use. Number one, there is Christ's human nature's general omnipresence. Christ's general omnipresence. Well, before I explain what it is, I want to add at this point that most today wouldn't hold this view. But it's worth noting, because it was influential at the start of Lutheranism at least. The general omnipresence of Christ's human nature. On the basis of the Lord's incarnation, and at the time of his incarnation, Christ's humanity became generally omnipresent. So here's the human nature of Christ, taken up into the person of the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and on the basis of that incarnation, and at the very time of that incarnation, so the Lord's virginal conception, that human nature was omnipresent. Which makes the incarnation, therefore, not only the assumption of the human nature by the eternal Son, but also the eternal Son assuming that human nature and thereby making that human nature ubiquitous, omnipresent, everywhere, but not locally as to place or spatially as to space. According to this theory then, when the Lord was in the womb, so let's say 3 days after his conception, or even 1 second after his conception, even at the very point of conception, his human nature filled the whole world and the whole universe. And when he was 3 years old, his human nature was filling the whole, and when he was 30 years old, and yet this was concealed. This is the view of Johannes Brentz, and Peter Martyr Vermiglia especially argues with in his dialogue on the two natures of Christ. Brentz was from Swabia, which is in southwest Germany, and the Swabians largely followed Brentz. But some, especially Martin Chemnitz and the Saxon theologians, and Wittenberg was in Saxony, so that was the key center of Lutheranism, they didn't really like this view, criticized this view, and moved away from it. So this is the general omnipresence. That is, Christ is ubiquitous, everywhere present, in his humanity, by virtue of the incarnation, at the very point of the incarnation. There's a second form of Christ's human nature's ubiquity. It isn't the incarnation itself which causes this and starts this temporarily. It's something else. You could probably guess what it is. Christ became ubiquitous, omnipresent, according to this theory, when?
Ascension.
With his ascension, or with his glorification or exaltation. And this view is called his repletive. His repletive presence. And repletive comes from the word fill. So Christ's omnipresence in his human nature is his human nature's filling all things. His human nature's filling all things. Filling all things at his exaltation or glorification. Does that suggest any scriptures to you? It should.
Colossians, actually says something similar, that he would fill all things.
That he would fill all things, yes. If Ephesians and Colossians are close, it's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4.
He would be all in all.
That he might be all in all.
That God of Christ is all in all.
There's bits like that in Ephesians and Colossians again.
That's fairly announcing his family side.
close. I could have sung the psalm, which is used in connection with one of the verses, Ephesians 4, with Psalm 68, but I'm actually planning to sing it next week. Psalm 68. So you worked it out, and that's where the word repletive comes from. There are some texts in the New Testament, in connection with Christ's exaltation, which talking about his being exalted, that he might fill all things. And this was like a godsend. God sent the words by the Holy Spirit out in inspiration, but God did not send these words to the Lutherans to justify their pity of them, but you know, it's just. But we'll look at these texts next time. So here's the general omnipresence, that is the idea that Christ's human nature is everywhere on the basis of his incarnation and immediately upon his assumption of the human nature. And then there's his repletive presence, that is, he fills everything with his human nature, so that Christ's human nature is everywhere, yet not locally or spatially. And then you wonder how you can fill things with a body without doing it locally or spatially. Let's move on. So the basis of this, as I said, is more immediately, the immediate basis is Christ's exaltation or glorification, which of course rests upon his being both human and divine. So it's the incarnation, that's the general basis for this second one, and then Christ's exaltation and glorification, because the Lutherans will say, of course we don't believe that Christ's human nature could be omnipresent if it wasn't that it was joined to the divine nature. If it wasn't that the divine power was doing this, we don't believe in it, that Christ is a human nature that's omnipresent or ubiquitous in the abstract. It's only because of its assumption by the divine nature, and now with this repeated presence, by a divine act of exalting and glorifying that human nature. Are you with me so far? I take that as a resounding yes. Then we have a third. As if the first two weren't enough, there's a third, but there only is three. Then we have Christ's human nature's definitive presence. So the repletive presence, that Christ fills everything, and now the definitive presence. And here we're actually not saying that Christ is everywhere. We're saying that in this sense, the definitive presence, the Lord is present according to his human nature, not everywhere, but at the Lord's Supper, in the bread and wine. But we have to add, he's in the bread and wine. This is constant for all of Lutheranism's teaching regarding ubiquity. Christ's human nature is present in the bread and wine, definitively, but not locally and not spatially. And the basis for this is this presence of Christ in the bread and wine. The basis for this is that the incarnation, that he's both God and man, and that he's been exalted to God's right hand, and the sacramental consecration. I see some faces that aren't looking terribly intelligent, and that aren't looking terribly perky. They're actually looking a bit tired. I'm going to take that to mean that the crazy theories of Lutheranism are tiring you out mentally. They're doing your head in, and they're even making you feel at 8:30 at night a wee bit sleepy. Brian?
I wouldn't be a great supporter of WGT Shed, but he did make one statement I thought was very good. He who conceives truth clearly will express it clearly. And I think Lutheranism's statements about what they believe here is total nonsense.
Yes. I would have a variant of that. I think they are stating clearly, very clearly, a nonsensical theory. Mary?
I don't see how that third one is any different from Roman Catholicism.
Okay, now Mary doesn't see how the definitive presence is any different from Roman Catholicism. Now we're back to the English brothers' question. They are somewhat similar. And I'm intending to compare and contrast Roman Catholic views of God's presence and consubstantiation and transubstantiation, but we're not going to get there tonight. Next week, Lord willing. Mary?
The other question that came to my mind was, okay, they say this about God's or Christ's omnipresence. Do they carry that over with the other attributes of God? His omnipotence and omniscience? Because there were times when Christ on earth clearly did not know things according to his human nature. And
okay, as I understand Mary, she's making two points. If on Christ's glorification he becomes omnipresent according to his humanity, well then are some other or are all other divine attributes then given to the human nature? And to stick with the omnis, if he's now omnipresent, is he omniscient according to his human nature? Is he omnipotent according to his human nature? Is he eternal according to his human nature? Now the Lutherans have faced that one, and they say since eternity includes a view with regard to a beginning, to put it that way, well, since Christ's human nature began in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he can't be eternal. And since his human nature is glorified, it can't become immutable. And that human nature grew. So Rome, Lutherans would say, more than we Reformed, they would say it's not just this, they want to give Christ more majesty, as they say, and then they say we're trying to keep back glory from Christ, and we say no, we're trying to preserve his human nature, because for instance, just to stick with omnipresence, if you make a human nature which is present everywhere, you destroy the human nature, you don't honor it. If you make a human nature that's present everywhere, not spatially or locally, you've annihilated it. You've made it to be not what it is. So that's the first thing that Mary's saying. Does Rome then teach that other divine attributes are transferred to Christ? And a lot more could be said about that, including some things which are more difficult for us, you know, theologically, but not with regard to Lutheranism as such, but some issues that are very deep and profound. Then Mary's second question was, there are things in the Gospels where Jesus is spoken of in a way which is divine. And then the question is, does this mean that like Jesus knows various things? Well, does this mean that the divine nature, as it were, gave him this certain degree of knowledge? Or does this mean that Jesus knew all things or most things or something very difficult from the perspective of his divine nature? And then that's another more complicated issue. I don't intend to get into any further because it'd take us too far afield. Brian?
Well, Scripture teaches that he is not on earth according to his body. He's seated at the right hand of God and will come again in the clouds. So if he's not here and he's up there, then Lutheranism have got a problem.
Yes. And don't worry, it's not as if I'm going soft on Lutheranism. I mean, if there's a Lutheran person who ever listens to this audio, he's going to think, oh, that's terrible, that guy didn't give us proper respect and so forth. But I don't want anybody to swing the other way and think, you know, oh, the pastor isn't explaining why this is wrong here, you know, and he's troubling us. This view is wrong, and we will get to it. But Brian has mentioned, you know, if Christ's body's in heaven, I mean, how can then his body be in earth? But then he'll say he's in earth in different sense. And by the way, Brian said Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Anybody aware of how the Lutherans seek to turn the tables on that one? The Lutherans seek
God
to turn...
God is everywhere, so...
God is everywhere. The right hand of God is everywhere. And that means... that one we should deal... I intend to deal with that next week as well. That means that Christ's human nature is omnipresent.
But there's another point that part of it tells us that if people say that he is, behold, he's in the desert, believe it not.
Yes.
Because he's not, he isn't here, that's the point.
Yes, that is
he
right.
He isn't here.
Behold, he's in the desert. Yeah. But you see, this is the beauty of these distinctions. See, once you make these distinctions, Then you could say, ah, but Brian, you know, he's in the desert, but you're thinking he's bodily present in a local or spatial way. But when I talk about the repletive presence, I'm saying he's everywhere present in a non-bodily, a non-spatial, a non-local way. See, so your text doesn't work. That's the beauty of making distinctions. You know, I mean, unbiblical distinctions. It enables you, or so the idea is, to wheedle out of various things. So, Mary?
Do they accept the Creed of Chalcedon?
Do they accept the Creed of Chalcedon?
Because if there's anything with two natures without confusion, that is confusion.
Okay, now you guys are almost writing my lecture notes for next week. The Creed of Chalcedon, it is four adverbs which explain the way in which the divine and human natures are joined. Two of them are against Nestorianism, two of them against Eutychianism. In short, I don't have to mention them all, but I'll do it probably the easiest way. Christ is one person and two natures. The one person is the eternal Son of God. The two natures, he's human and divine. Now, one person, two natures. I've reduced a very deep and wonderful truth into a few simple words and a couple of numbers. There's two ways to go wrong here. Somebody say, well, he's one person, therefore he must be one nature. And that is to sort of make the divine and human, to mix them and confound them and confuse them. And then somebody says, well, if Jesus has two natures, well, he really can't be one person. Two natures demands two persons. And that way you have two to two and one to one, whereas the orthodox and biblical position is Jesus, one person, the eternal Son of God, possessing two natures. But the eternal Son of God, he's divine, then he takes to himself a real and complete and weakened human nature, and now he has two natures. One person, two natures. Now, if someone makes the one person into one nature, he has to mix the natures. So the Creed of Chalcedon said, and this is the error of Eutychianism, you don't mix or confuse the natures. That's the error of Lutheranism. It gives divine attributes to the human nature, which the human nature could not and cannot bear.
But then Christ's human nature can't be separated from his body, is that
Christ's right? Human nature cannot be separated
from his body.
Christ's divine nature cannot be separated from his human nature, is that what you mean?
No, I was thinking, as Christ got two, you know, the spirit which is resides in us, which is our own spirit.
Yes, Christ, so the human.
So Christ, then, when he was human, did he have a spirit?
He has a body and spirit.
So, as well as Christ's spirit,
Well,
are they separate or one? Or
here's the idea: Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, is both body, blood, and all the bodily parts, and spirit/soul. So his one nature is that one nature is human with two aspects, body and soul, and that one human nature consisting of body and soul is inseparably joined to the divine nature. So he has two natures.
Well, they're the same.
Sorry?
Are they're the same, the two spirits? You know?
I'm not sure what you mean by the spirit. By spirit, do you mean Holy Spirit?
No, I don't mean Holy Spirit. That's three in one. I mean Christ,
uh-huh.
Holy Spirit, and God. I mean, they're the three in one. So Christ's spirit, was it always in his human nature? Or was it in his
okay, here's the thing. Think of Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. In the incarnation, he takes a human nature, which is both God, or which is body and soul. So human nature, divine nature, joined together. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ as to his human nature and gives him intellectual and spiritual powers, enables him to work miracles, and equips him for the public exercise of his office at his baptism of the Messiah. And the Spirit came upon Christ also upon his glorification. See, here's an interesting thing to me, and this is one of the things that I'd like to think through more. What did Jesus, according to his human nature, receive from the Holy Spirit, and what did he receive from his divine nature? And the gifts and blessings which he received, the Bible seems to accord them to the Holy Spirit. But yet, when Christ does a work, he performs that work out of both natures, and both natures contribute what is distinctive and necessary to each nature to produce one saving work. Colin, I've gone off the field, but I realise that, but I still, because I wanted to finish that thought, but you're still...
No.
Right. Let's now think about the presence of Christ as to his human nature at the Lord's Supper, according to Lutheranism. Let's think now about the first Lord's Supper, the Lord's Last Supper. So the first Lord's Supper is the Last Supper, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. In what ways was Christ bodily present? What's the first, the most obvious way at the Last Supper in which Christ was bodily present?
He was there.
He was there as the host. So Christ was bodily present at the Last Supper as the host. He was there physically, locally. He was spiritually present with all his body parts, possessing a certain weight and height and breadth, and he could be circumscribed. So he was there as the host, bodily. Secondly, according to Brentz and the Swabians, he was there with respect to his general omnipresence. Remember, that theory is that when Jesus takes himself the human nature then is given ubiquity. The human nature becomes omnipresent. And so according to his general omnipresence, Christ is bodily present in the bread and wine. Even before this is my body. Even before the bread is broken. But then according to his general omnipresence, the Lord's human nature is not only in the bread and wine, but it's in the air, it's in the furniture, it's in the clothes, it's in the human bodies of his disciples. And this is something that I haven't heard addressed in the literature I've read. I'm not claiming to have read an awful lot either, but I also wonder, what would Brent say if I were to ask him, according to this theory of general omnipresence, is Christ bodily present in a non-local way in his own human nature? So you have Christ present humanly there in a body, just as I'm standing before you, or as in your body. But then there's also Christ's general omnipresence, whereby his human nature is present everywhere, according to Brentz, but yet not in a local, spatial way. But if it's present everywhere, then it must be present in his own body. That's what I wonder. But as I've said, they're not all Lutheranism hold this now. It's a minority view at best. Then at the first Lord's Supper, Christ would have been present repletively, according to Chemnitz and the Saxon theologians, according to most Lutherans now. He's repletively present. He's filling the bread and wine, yet not physically, or locally, or spatially, or in a bodily way. His body is present in the bread and wine, but not in a bodily way. But then, of course, his humanity is repletively present also in the air and the furniture and in the human natures of all the other disciples. And one wonders if his human nature is present repletively in his human nature, but not in a local way either. One wonders. But then the repletive presence is on the basis of his exaltation. Anyone see a problem here? Remember we said
that he's not present at the Lord's Supper according to the repletive presence.
Yeah, according to Lutheran theory, Christ fills all things, this repletive presence, at his ascension. And God gives him this gift of filling the universe, ubiquity. But the Last Supper, which was the first Lord's Supper, came before Christ was glorified and filled all things. I don't know what they say that one. Brian?
If his body could be present everywhere, then how is he like us? Because he's like us in all things excepting sin.
Okay, Brian's got to come up with the argument here. Well, you all heard. How is he like us in all things except sin? When really he's not like us, because he has a human nature that's present everywhere in a non-spatial way.
Don't they, I might be wrong, but don't they excluded Chalcedon from the Book of Concord, the Lutherans, I mean? Or is it there?
I don't actually know if Chalcedon is in the Book of Concord, but I do know that the Lutherans claim to hold Chalcedon. And the Lutherans, I think this is where you were going, there's a lot of discussion. The Lutherans say, we're not Eutychians mixing the two natures. It's you Reformed who are Nestorians dividing the two natures. Well, of course, that's the best way, as we all know, the best. Someone criticizes you theologically, or someone criticizes that you didn't get a very good shave this morning, or criticize the shirt you're wearing. The best form of defense is a title. I don't like your shirt either. You know, so that, I think that's really what's going on. If you're going to throw up Chalcedon to me and call me a Eutychian, you're an historian.
I was just going to say, I thought I heard too many. I'm reading that book, Prof. Anglo, Pen About Prayer. Very helpful there too. But in relation to prayer, if you're considering when you come to the Heavenly Father through the mediator, you get a sense of Christ actually making intercession for you at the Father's hand. When you're thinking about it in these terms, I can't see how that would do anything for you in your prayer life, that Christ is kind of, it's a strange way that I think if you come to the Father in prayer and thinking of Christ as they think of him, I can't see how you really consider him to be on God's right hand making intercession for him. He's kind of just everywhere in his body.
Yes, you're given another example of how all things are related, and if that's what seated at God's right hand means. My hunch is that Lutheranism at the very start took the phrase Christ seated at God's right hand to mean right hand being everywhere, so Christ is everywhere. And Brent's, at least, and he's the one Vermigli's argument, Brent sort of does away with heaven. Brent's, if Christ isn't at the right hand of God, the right hand of God's everywhere. Really, where is even heaven? But Brent's may have been a wee bit out in a limb, according to most Lutherans at that stage, and certainly later on they did say, the Lutherans, that Christ, as to his body, spatially, is in heaven. And there's also these presences. Brian?
I would like to ask Brent, was he not seated at God's left hand? Just his right hand, because if he wasn't seated at his left hand, then he wasn't everywhere.
Guys, I have more notes to go through here, and I'm gonna. You know, every question's making it longer.
Go ahead, Brian.
Or Mary.
Well, if Christ's body is present everywhere, then isn't it present in any wine or bread that we have to eat?
Yes. Repeated presence as Christ's present in any bread or wine. And this is where I'm going to come to the divinitive presence, if you guys will let me get there.
I can see I'm more class being needed for this.
Yes. So we come to the definitive presence. And the definitive presence is Christ being present only in the bread and wine. Only in every bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. This is a sacramental presence which makes it a means of grace. And the whole idea of the ubiquity, numbers 2 or 3, is to give a theological grounding for the definitive. And yet, you actually wonder, do you need 2 and 3 to get the definitive presence? I'm just not sure you do. But the definitive presence, as far as Christ is present bodily, as to his human nature, in the bread and wine, that actually is very like the Mass. Certain specific places all around the world. So, if we'd say to Brent's regarding those, well, in what way is Christ's human nature present at the first Lord's Supper, Brent's would say he's present as the host, Brent's would say he's present according to his general omnipresence, and Brent's would have said he's present, our terminology here, definitive presence. And if you had asked Chemnitz and the others, probably most Lutherans, Christ is present at the first Lord's Supper because he was the host and because of his repletive presence, which is absolutely everywhere. And then, definitively, he's present in the bread and wine. Only in the bread and wine. Now, Let's think, according to Lutheranism, in what way is Christ bodily present? And there are four things on the blackboard there. In what way is Christ bodily present at a Lord's Supper today? Go through those four. Is Christ bodily present at a Lord's Supper today in 2018? No. As host? No. Obviously. There's no physical, local, spatial presence, because Christ is now, in that sense, in heaven. What about this general omnipresence?
No.
No, not even according to Brentz's theory. Because, well, you know, he's been exalted now. The repletive presence really has taken that over. So Christ is bodily present, according to Lutheranism, at the Lord's Supper today, with his repletive presence, where he fills the bread and the wine, although he fills the hair and the jumpers of everybody present as well, and the carpet, and every bread and wine in the world. And he is present definitively only in the bread and wine, and in this special sacramental sense.
I would ask the Roman Catholic priests, they do their, you gave the correct term last week, hocus. Do Lutherans do the same thing before they consecrate the bread and wine?
Lutherans do consecrate, but the Lutherans moved away from Latin. You know, so they didn't say it in Latin.
The Roman Catholic priest does it with the view that Christ actually, at that point, inhabiting the wafer, doesn't he?
Yes, at that point, the substance of bread and wine is removed, and the body, blood, and divinity of Christ becomes the new substance of the bread and wine.
So based on what you've said there, Lutherans don't really need to do that same thing, do they? Because they believe that.
Well, the words don't have quite the same force as in Roman Catholicism, but you do need to have the bread and the wine, and you need to just be a minister, and you have the sacrament, and then Christ is definitively present there in the bread and the wine.
By your words, as in the gift of Rome.
Well, you see, then there's the question of how close and tight is the definition, and what, you know, Rome, the Lutherans don't focus quite so much on the words as the Roman Catholics. I mean, the Eastern Orthodox, they focus more on the prayer that calls down the Holy Spirit, the epiclesis. Because if you have different traditions all looking at the one thing, it's not that they all have different views. It's not that they all agree on what points are important and their different views on them. Sometimes one doesn't really say anything about a particular thing and doesn't really have any equivalent for it.
But also, I mean, not to defend the Lutherans, but the Lutherans are done way in the mechanic efficacy of the Lord's Supper. They say if you don't have faith, whether Christ is there physically or not, the Lord's Supper doesn't avail you anything. While the Roman Catholic view, you know, even if you're murdered, gives you grace.
Yes, the Lutherans don't have the ex opere operato theory. They have something pretty near it with baptism, though, yeah, but not with the Lord's Supper, because they believe in another form of baptismal regeneration. Our final section. What about Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper? His definitive presence. This is a particularly the sacramental one. The definitive presence. The word that's being used is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. Now, there are some Lutherans who do not like it. Maybe because it sounds a bit too much like transubstantiation, but some don't like it because they think that it may mix people up with a similar but different view in the late Middle Ages. But I think they're in pretty safe terms there, because I don't think your average man in the street or even your average man in the pew has any idea about another theory of consubstantiation in the late Middle Ages. These theologians taught that Christ's body was substantially present, but the substance of the bread and wine was substantially present too. It wasn't that it was subtracted or taken away. And they believe in a local presence, two things that are different. And so Duns Scotus, William of Ockham and others taught this as a possibility. So some Lutherans, they don't say consubstantiality. Consubstantiation, because people might get mixed up with that. The theory of John of Jandun and others, you know, because people would be very likely to get, you know, I don't think there's that much of a risk of it personally. But let's look then at this word consubstantiation. Break it down. Substantiation bit has to do with substance. What does the preposition con mean?
With.
Con means with. Con means with. Even conscience. The science bit at the end means knowledge. So your conscience knows with. So consubstantiation is with the substance, and that with idea carries us to this, that Christ's body and blood are with the substance of bread and wine. The substance of bread and wine is still there. So the common formula with regard to Lutheranism and consubstantiation is that Christ is present, and here we have three prepositions, in, under, and along with. I'm going to count that as one preposition for the time being now. In, under, and along with Christ's body and blood, his human nature is in, under, and along with the bread and wine. And then we've got to add, but they're not locally in the bread and wine. They're not spatially under the bread and wine. So Christ's body and blood are in, under, and along with the bread and wine, but not locally and not spatially. So you have Christ in the bread and wine, but not spatially. Anyway, and now we're going to end with this one. Remember what happens with Rome's transubstantiation. Something is taken away, namely the substance of the bread. Something is added.
Christ's
divinity and humanity. And something stays the same. The accidents of the bread and the wine. Consubstantiation, if we're going through this plus, minus, and stays the same, consubstantiation of Lutheranism, what is minus?
Nothing.
Nothing. What is plus?
Christ's body.
Body and blood. And what stays the same? The whole substance, whether substance and accidents, but Lutheranism doesn't really care for that terminology. The whole substance of bread and wine stays the same.
Do their participants take the wine as well as the bread?
Oh yes, they do. And next week, Lord willing, if we get all there, we want to compare the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view, say whether they're the same, where they're different. We want to compare them and look at, well, which one's better? And which one's worse? In general, consubstantiation, the Lutheran view is better than Roman Catholicism, but there are some particulars in which Lutheran view is worse. We want to consider if this view is coherent or how coherent. We want to look at some of the arguments for it. And we want to consider, too, that not just Rome, but also Luther and the Lutherans said, we've got to take this literally. It says, this is my body. And then the question is, and think even the way I'm putting it, you know the answer, they're not really taking it literally either.